Father, thank you so much for the encouragement of the peanut gallery. And we thank you so much for Jesus. And we ask that as we start this long process of talking about the Westminster Standards, we ask that you would be gracious to us this morning as we talk about the historical context from which this arose. Certainly not the most exciting of things, and yet very important to help us to understand why this even exists and why it is the way it is. And so help us to grasp that this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This may come as a shock and a surprise to you, but creeds and confessions are not written in a vacuum. They do not suddenly just appear from the ether as if they're delivered from heaven. Even the scriptures appeared in a context. God gave particular portions of the scripture at particular points in time. And to understand them properly, we need to understand their historical context. And it's no different for any creed or confession. We're going to be looking at the Westminster Standards probably for the next year and a half, depending on how quickly I'm able to crank through some of these lessons. We'll see about that. But the Westminster Standards were a very thoughtful reflection upon the struggles of the author's place and time. So our big idea... Whoops, I guess I should have shown you that picture earlier, huh? The big idea is that embattled churches need a confession to clearly declare the faith. Okay? I might suggest to you that we live in a time in which the church is increasingly embattled in this country and has been embattled for quite some time in other countries. So let's not think that's just for them. But these things are also for us. All right. Before we get too far, when we talk about the Westminster Standards, who knows what comprises the Westminster Standards?
You have evidence.
Oh, I do? I'm a moron. Yes. Okay. So, yeah, you should have just cheated, dear.
I would have been very impressed.
Yeah.
Westminster Confession, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, the Directory of Public Worship.
Okay. Thank you so much for that.
Since you're off your game, I want to ask you a question.
Oh,
yeah, probably should. Embattled churches need a confession. So, let's go back to first century churches and tell me what their equivalent was.
They were working on it.
Isn't that why the creed started to come into play?
But I want to understand in context. I'm not trying to poke holes in it, but I want to have it.
Well, the first century church thankfully had the apostles who gave us the scriptures, but our distance from the scriptures, so to speak, from a time frame indicates we can't just go up to the apostles. Dude, what did you mean? And Peter or Paul go, dude, what's your problem? Why can't you understand this? No, he would have been much kinder than that.
You can almost think of the Gospels were that first cut at the standard.
Yeah.
Because that's what they came out because there was questions and needed to be documentation.
So I'll buy that.
And as time went on, you had, hopefully not laughing at my arrow, You had heretics come in, people who were, claiming to be actual Christians but really weren't. You had what's called divergent doctrine, Okay, if you read the early church fathers, they don't always agree. Okay, so if you want to be Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, and you want to talk about rah, 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 the tradition of the church on equal standing with the scriptures, well, they disagree with one another, so which one of them is right? Okay, so there's a problem if we want to stick tradition at the same level as the scriptures. And so these problems kind of emerged over time, and so thankfully we ended up having, you know, the Apostles' Creed, we ended up having the Nicene Creed, and those sorts of things. And so fast forward to the 1600s, and we'll see what the problem is that necessitated a clear enunciation of what these gentlemen believed the church should hold dear. Okay, the Westminster Confession. Yeah, I forgot to highlight this, so I know when in the world to change my thingy. So I don't know when I'm supposed to change anything right today. I'll have to fix that, won't I? Gee, more work for me to do this week. The Westminster Confession was written by both pastors. And they're often called divines for some different reason. So if you hear about the Westminster Divines, it's really about the people who wrote this document. And there were some lay people who were involved. Okay? July...
Did that word divine come out of understanding in that day?
Yeah.
It really had a totally different meaning now, almost.
Yeah. Like, you know, my master of divinity. Didn't you know that? I am a master of divinity. Obviously not. Huh? Obviously not, but it's, you know, it means I have demonstrated certain competencies and a certain area of understanding, and at least according to the professors under which I studied. First meeting was at the Westminster Abbey in London, and that's a contemporary picture of the Westminster Abbey, because remember, they didn't have cameras then. I've been there. Now it's really odd, because you go in there and there's a lot of tombs. And in fact, here's your I don't know if it's useless trivia. America's best known and first traitor is buried in Westminster Abbey. Yes, Benedict Arnold is honored, obviously, at Westminster Abbey. So, there you have it. nothing in the documents themselves gives us much information about the critical nature of the times in which it was written. It's all implicit, not explicit. Okay? There was a sharp sense of religious, political urgency behind it. And in England, those two things were really intertwined. It was hard to separate one from the other because you had a state church. Okay, this is one of the things that the founders, you know, of America avoided when we read about the separation of church and state, which is not actually in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. But the First Amendment talks about the free exercise of religion. So that there's no establishment, and that's really the establishment clause. There's meant to be no establishment of a state church for the nation. Now, oddly enough, at that point in history, there were state churches for particular states. Okay? Go figure, right?
What happened with them? Did they just get dissolved? Or they organizationally were separated?
Organizationally separated.
Because of the framing of the Constitution, or did that just happen as time went on?
I will not answer that question because I do not know. So I just remember that, for instance, Virginia, from whence Thomas Jefferson came. Okay, there was a state church. And so.
They all became Baptists and they're not connected.
That could be it.
Power is not given to the federal government, it's given to the state.
Right. And for a while, it was believed that a state could establish a church within its bounds. And some of them actually did do that. And then they eventually stopped doing that. So, the Westminster Standards do not appear to be highly reactionary documents. Okay? Like if you read Athanasius's Creed, it's highly reactionary, and there's some condemnations that go flying about. You're not going to read condemnations in the Westminster Standards.
Except to the Pope.
Well, yeah. We've eliminated that one. So, yes, the original version did declare the Pope to be the Antichrist. Ed Eubanks took that as an exception to the standards, and we told him that's not in there anymore, but he wanted to make his point. So, he had a lengthy list of exceptions to the Westminster Standards. I probably need to expand my list of exceptions after this study. So, anyway. But the Westminster Standards, I think, seek to comfort and edify God's people by gospel doctrine in the midst of what for them were very unstable times. And let me peek and see. Okay, yeah, I think I'm supposed to move again. What am I? That's my problem here. I got methodological issues. Okay, all right. So here we have the good old British Islands. Or Isles, as they're called sometimes. Scotland and England became one kingdom in 1707. That might be wrong. My brain just went off on a bad tour. With the Treaty of Union. I'm trying to think of if I typed... My brain did a blip and did the wrong year on that. Someone Google that, Treaty of Union, and we'll get back to it. I want to, because that seems like it's out of chronological order here. Because in 1603, Scotland and England were united by the same monarchy, King James, but they had separate parliaments. So they had the same king, different parliaments. Okay? My year is correct. So why did I put it there? Oh, now I'm going to go down a rabbit hole in my head. Let's continue before I get lost. The question of the relationships between the churches arose due to the relationship between the crowns. Okay? And they ended up seeking to have greater union between the churches because now... There was a union within because of the crowns. This was a problem, precisely because there were some great distinctions and differences between the churches of England and the Church of Scotland, and the reformations that had formed them, because up to this point they were separate nations. Their experience of the Reformation was considerably different. Okay? excuse me. So Hadrian's Wall isn't just a nice relic at this point, but it really did recognize the political differences between England and Scotland, as well as the religious differences between England and Scotland. And let me just make sure. Okay, I don't know who that is. that might have been James. Whoops, going the wrong way. Yeah, who's that? That's John Knox. Okay, we'll get to John Knox in a second here. Oh, I went the wrong way again. Man, I hope the Patriots do better than this on today. No, Tom, throw the other way. Anyway, in Scotland, okay, there's James. Scotland experienced more of a grassroots reformation, okay? The Scottish church had been independent from the Roman church for many a century, okay? And that's one of the things that people don't often know. The Celtic church, okay, was not under Rome. And so way back when, the Celtic church, which was largely in Ireland and Scotland, okay, was not under the authority of Rome. That was the only part of the Western church that wasn't. And so there were some differences in doctrine, as well as obviously authority and ecclesiology. Okay, so the Scottish church was part of that Celtic church. And so when we think of St. Patrick, because Ireland is currently predominantly Catholic, people think that he was Catholic. Wrong answer. He was not. And so the Irish, for a long time, were not. Precisely because England was. Okay? Yeah, sounds exactly like the Irish. And so what happened when the English became Protestant? The Irish became Catholic. You know, it's just part of the animosity that they have, largely. And it, you kind of also have some wars in there too. So those things kind of matter. So in Scotland, it was a more of a Celtic church, and as a result, there was also occasional. The Scottish are very feisty and don't like authority, and so the church seemed to always be kind of button heads with the monarchy. Okay, the Reformation was begun by a guy named Patrick Hamilton, who happened to be a student of Luther and Melanchthon. Okay, so he was part of the Lutheran branch of the Reformation, and he was the first one, obviously, because the Lutherans came first. First one who started this process of reformation within the Scottish church. However, the strongest influence was that of John Knox, okay? Who?
Before we leave, James.
Patrick Hamilton or King James?
We
were just looking at King James, yeah. I don't know. He had a cigar cutting accident. I'm not sure. Okay.
He seems very proud.
Yeah, it does look like it got chopped off there.
And it's very prominent too. I mean, the artist could have concealed it without any trouble at all.
Yeah. Oh, sorry, that is Patrick Hamilton. There we go. It's Patrick Hamilton, not King James. See what happens when I fail to note where I'm supposed to press my buttons. So. Yeah, maybe. Well, it does look like it might go slightly up, so I don't know what's going on. There's something going on, but I'm not the artist. I don't know. So where do you think Knox studied? Anyone remember from when we did history years ago? Yes, Geneva. He, of course, was scandalized when he saw Calvin playing bocce ball or lawn bowling on the Lord's Day. So we'll get to that in about a year. okay. Anyway. And one of the differences between Hamilton and Knox is that, you know, Knox from the Genevan school, the regulative principle was something that he had been taught, that he believed, and he sought to apply. Okay? The regulative principle indicates that the church should be regulated by the scriptures. And sometimes we think of the regulative principle of worship and some of the Facebook groups that Matt and Dan and I are a part of. That's a big thing. Some guys keep touting the RPW and their particular understanding of the RPW. Okay, that is a key point we will get to at some point later on.
The
RPW? Regulative principle of worship. But the regulative principle was not intended to merely be about worship. The regulative principle is that all of life is to be regulated by Scripture. Okay? And so, for Knox, that was a key thing. Okay? And so that really permeated the Church of Scotland at the time. Scripture alone was to be the principle that regulated life and worship. Yes, Dan?
Random side note, for anybody who's interested, Stephen Lawson on his website has some great sermons about the fathers of the Reformation, including Knox and Calvin and everybody else. And, they're about an hour apiece, and if you're, you know, doing dishes or whatever, like I seem to find myself doing sometimes.
It's a good way to redeem the time.
It does, but a lot of great information about all these guys who are, you know, kind of his names.
Yeah, and I almost feel compelled whenever I mention the name John Knox to go, give me Scotland or I die! So, yeah.
I think that movie that
Runner was in. Oh, Chariots of Fire. Eric Little.
Example of Scottish regulatory view. What do you say?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Actually, I just saw a reference to Eric Little this morning. So, anyway, we got to press on or we're going to be on the history for three weeks. We don't want that. All right. In England, we have a slightly different story coming. Oh, there's Johnny. I forgot to go back to Johnny. It's noted here by Robert Shaw. In England, the Reformation was begun, conducted, and stopped almost entirely according to the pleasure of the reigning sovereign. In Scotland, it was begun and carried forward and completed in spirit of the determined opposition of the sovereign. So there's the Scots going, aye, we got our church, we're going to run it our way. That sounded like a pirate instead of a Scotsman, I'm sorry. in England, therefore, see, theology should be fun. Therefore, the will of the monarch was an essential element from the first and continued to be so through the course of the Reformation. And the Church of England was accordingly based upon and pervaded by the evil influence of the Erastian principle, the sovereign being recognized as the supreme judge in causes ecclesiastical as well as in causes civil. My error. Okay. So, while in Scotland it was the people that carried forth the Reformation, in England it was really subject to the rule of the king or queen in certain cases because they were in control. And so that leads us to the first notorious character. Henry VIII, I am. He led the church based largely on his desire for an heir and his fickle love for women. His very fickle love for women. it was his divorce and or his desire for a divorce which prompted the initial break with Rome rather than it being a theological difference. Okay? We're going to get to that in a bit. Early in his reign, Henry had been very critical of Luther, and he actually wrote things. He was engaged theologically, and he wrote treatise being very critical of Luther and the Reformation early in his time. What is interesting about the Church of England is that even though at that time it was Roman Catholic, rather than the Pope being the head of the church, the king acted as the church's guardian and head. And still, to this day, the monarch, or queen in this contemporary instance, is known as the head of the Church of England. Okay? So they haven't changed on that little piece. Upon taking the throne, when he was 17, so here we go. Imagine that for a moment, younger Steele. Aaron, imagine being the King of England. Here's the problem. You're about to get married to your dead brother's widow. And now you don't have a brother, so it throws everything off. But this is what happened. He ended up marrying his dead brother's widow, which is rather strange at the time, Catherine. Now, Catherine and his brother had been married approximately 20 weeks, and he was quite sick at the time. And so the claim that was initially made was that they did not consummate said marriage, and everything was okie dokie. Okay?
Was his brother Arthur older than him?
Yes.
Why did he not? Why was he not the king?
He died.
So he was the king for 20 weeks?
He was.
And when he died, Henry became the king?
Yeah. Yep. So he was only married for 20 weeks, but he was king for a little bit longer, and then he died. obviously not the Arthur of legend. This was partly to seal the alliance with Spain, because the king of Spain was also the head of the Holy Roman Empire at that point in time. So you want to be on Spain's good side, and this is the king's aunt, I do believe. however, this marriage lacked the papal dispensation that was necessary due to her having previously been married to the now deceased Arthur. This became an issue as he tried to leave the marriage, or rather tried to have the marriage annulled in pursuit of an heir, after Catherine had a number of miscarriages and a son who died at 7 weeks. So Henry is consumed with the notion of, I need an heir, need an heir, need an heir, which when your brother dies young, it might be in his head. I don't know how long I'm going to be king. I need to have someone to follow me. Okay? And right now there's nobody. So, and this woman is not producing an heir. So he tries to have the marriage annulled, is unsuccessful as a result. So this kind of helps us understand that the Reformation was more radical, in a sense, from the root, okay, not crazy radical like riots in Berkeley or something, but more at the root in Scotland than in England. And... see, I can't remember who that is.
Edward.
Is that Edward?
There wasn't any prohibition of him marrying his brother's widow. I mean, what he did, that wasn't.
Depends how you understand certain parts of the scriptures. For instance, the Westminster Standards did mention, I can't remember if it's when it was changed in the PCA version, but in the ARP version, it was only changed in the late 90s because of one of my friends. Because it said that you could not marry your wife's sister, period. Whereas in the scriptures, it says while she's alive. So presumably, he could have married her as long as his brother's dead. It's not considered a violation of Levitical law if you're thinking that you have to obey Levitical law. That's a whole different question for the chapter on the law of God in a year from now. So we'll get there. But it's a good question. It's a good question. So with this rather incomplete sort of reformation in England, a grassroots movement emerged to purify the church there. And this movement eventually became known as the Puritan movement, but it was not said positively, just as it's not said positively now by most people. So, but Henry finally got an heir. Okay, Edward VI. This was through his wife Jane Seymour. Anne Boleyn had already been dispatched, and he married Jane Seymour. And Edward's rule began with great hope. Okay, he seemed to be open to men of biblical counsel. He studied the scriptures for himself. And as a result, there was this rapid advance in doctrine and discipline and public worship during his all-too-brief reign. In fact, one of the books I have, it's not an original, but still it's the Edward VI's Book of Common Prayer. So, it's in the Old English, and one of those moments of pastoral inexperience and naivete, I thought it would be cool to use that during one of the first weddings I did. And during the rehearsal, I was so tongue-tied trying to read the Old English that I think I horrified the parents of the groom. So I went back and redid it in modern English so I could understand what in the world I was saying and I could speak it. And so it went really well during the actual wedding ceremony. So a couple weeks later, I got a much bigger honorarium. The first one was, I think they were terrified, and it was rather small. It got bigger. So anyway, Edward. The attempts during Edward's reign to change the ecclesiology were blocked. My bad English there, apparently. Blocked by Parliament, which was largely comprised, as you might imagine, of nobility. Hey, they were ruled by the elite too. They really had a commitment to preserve the status quo. Hey, doesn't that sound familiar? he would die in 1553 after a six-year reign as king, which leads us to Mary the First. And you've got to have a nickname, and why not have the nickname Bloody Mary? Okay? She was the only child of Henry's first wife, Catherine of Aragon, the one that he initially divorced because he wanted a boy heir. So she became next in line after Edward's death because he didn't produce an heir, okay, in his 6 years. He was not a very healthy guy. She had a rather brief and bloody reign, which included the return to Catholicism. So you have Henry, who breaks with the Church of Rome, but doesn't really change the doctrine a tremendous amount. You jump over to Protestantism with Edward. Now you jump back over to Roman Catholicism with Mary the First. Many people like Thomas Cranmer were martyred under her reign, and many others fled for the continent. And one of those would be Knox. Her reign, thankfully for England, would only last 5 years. Yes.
When you say the continent, you mean Europe. West Europe?
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Which brings us to Elizabeth the First. Not to be confused with the one who currently sits upon the throne. She rose to power in 1558. She was the daughter of Anne Boleyn, who had been sent away after her mother was executed. Elizabeth was hailed sort of as a new Deborah. She returned the church back over to the Protestant side to continue the work that Edward had begun. But it was kind of a mixed bag. Okay, I'm trying to remember what I have here. Not yet. First off, in 1558, you have the Act of Supremacy, which declared the monarch to be the supreme governor of the church, and sort of it really codified everything, and in a sense, sort of put Parliament in its place. Okay, because remember, Edward had the problem with Parliament. And so this, like many things, seemed like a good thing at the time, and it ends up being a not-so-good thing long-term. This happens often in history and politics. So today's really good idea is often, a really bad idea long-term. So... but you don't have, we're human, we're limited. This was important because Henry's initial act of supremacy back in 1534 had been repealed by Mary. Okay, because Mary, being Catholic, wanted the church to be under the auspices of the Pope, yes. So you have Henry's act of supremacy, Mary repeals it, and here we go, Elizabeth sort of playing her role like a trump, and we're going back to this. So there's a new act of supremacy. She also passed in 1558, obviously a very busy year for the Queen, the Act of Uniformity, which made all public worship conform to the Book of Common Prayer. It was no longer a hint, a suggestion, a recommendation, a nice plan that you might think about. It was now the rule of the land. You had to follow it in your worship. These were huge blows to the Reformation Party, the Protestant. They saw it as a denial of the crown rights of Jesus to reign in the church, apart from human mediation, and apart from the regulative principle. In 1563, 5 years later, see if I don't have that. we have the 39 Articles, which was a statement of faith. The 39 Articles are generally reformed in their doctrine, but they're not nearly as detailed as the Scottish Confession of Faith. In a sense, it was for England, it was one thing to have a reformed confession, but as was often the case, it was another thing to give it more than lip service. In other words, they didn't actually believe that which they said they did. Okay, this is a problem that keeps appearing in church history. You know, the PCUSA, they say they hold to the Westminster Confession, but obviously they don't. Or things would look a little different in their midst. Church leadership, a.k.a. the Convocation, continually blocked efforts to bring the church life into agreement with its doctrine. So you have this doctrine that's believed, and you have lower level people trying to implement that doctrine into the life of the church, and you have the higher ups continually going, no, 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 and creating animosity that's there. One of the things that happened is that the leaders began to pursue Parliament in attempts to change things in the church. Now, that doesn't make any sense to us, right, as Americans. Why would we go to Congress to fix problems in the PCA? Well, we don't have a state church, obviously. So for them, this was an attempt to, we're not getting success with the ecclesiastical power, but because the government is over the church, we can go to the political powers to see if it can change. What emerged is called the Vestiarian controversy. And that is, did I spell that out for you?
Uh-huh.
Okay, good. Uniformity of worship and clerical dress. That's why it's vestiarian, vestments. This was put forward by Elizabeth. And so not only did they have to worship the same way, but the priests had to dress the same way. So I'm glad we don't live under that, so that I'm forced to not wear my Boston Red Sox tie, but wear certain kinds of gowns or robes. The majority refused to follow this uniformity, seeing it as a remnant of popery. So, not potpourri, but popery. Okay? And, you know, there's almost nothing worse than to, and I see this all the time, that smells like popery. Some people think that if the Roman Catholic Church does something, it's inherently evil. And that I don't believe that. There are things that they do that actually are biblical. Okay? So you need to be discerning in that. I mean, they pray. I know. It's shocking.
Sometimes even in English
now, and sometimes actually to God the Father. You know, so just because Rome does, it doesn't mean it's necessarily bad. And yet I see all the time online, oh, that's Catholic. Ah, and it's just like, I don't want to deal with it. The scripture did not require a particular dress unless we think that we're Levitical priests, part of the Aaronic priesthood, which Hebrews indicates we're not. So why this same dress thing? And so these people who spoke against things like that were called precisians. From being precise. It was meant to be an insult. Okay? You are far too precise. Okay? You totally reformed the person you. Or they were called Puritans. Both of these were words of derision and abuse that later became sort of a badge of honor. Thomas Cartwright, 1570 here, was a professor at Cambridge, and he gave a series of lectures that the New Testament form of church government was Presbyterian. He was quickly dismissed by the archbishop. So sometimes, see, if he was Richard Pratt, when he was thinking about teaching about Presbyterianism, he probably would have gone two-car garage. Got to keep my job. So anyway, Thomas Cartwright got the boot. The Puritans, they began to look inward for reformation instead of to the government. Okay, so, you know, first it's, but we appeal to the king, the ecclesiastical powers, we're getting nowhere with the king or queen, let's try the parliament, oh, look, we're getting nowhere, and so finally they go, we just need to live out our convictions, regardless of what those yahoos say, okay? So they began to have sort of initially it was almost an alternative church, which is unthinkable in their society, okay? Because it's a state church. That was the only church. There was no Baptist church down the road, no Methodist church down the road. It was just the Church of England. So they believed that the only way to transform the church was to proclaim the Word of God within the church. And so they began to hold meetings for prophesying. In their context, that meant the exposition of Scripture. It was not Benny Hinn, doing some prophesying over somebody, okay? It was the exposition of Scripture. And so whenever you read the Puritans, okay, and you come across that phrase, and how they interpret in particular 1 Corinthians, it's with that idea of the exposition of Scripture. They were essentially a parachurch organization, or churches within a church. You know, you have that subversive sort of community group or something. You know, I don't know, like Marty's group, you know, causing all kinds of trouble, stealing my members. You know, getting a little hoarse. So. They established relationships that paralleled those that we find in Presbyterianism. Okay, so they sort of had an informal structure amongst themselves that looked a lot like a Presbyterian form of government. This, as you might imagine, was not a stable arrangement. There would end up being a split among groups, which would prefigure the split amongst Presbyterians in America later on. The Puritans remained within the Church of England in order to purify the church by their preaching, not by religio-political means. Okay? So a large number of them didn't say, you know, while they've got these sort of alternative communities within the church, they didn't remove themselves from the church. They stayed to reform it. Okay? So these are not church splants, as I call them, split plants. You know, they're not running off and forming their own church, but they're trying to reform from within. Okay? They would form communities, what they call, you know, of lively piety within the church. At times they were supported by bishops or by particular bishops, and perhaps the nobility or patrons who financially supported the endeavor, but they often also met opposition by different bishops, nobility, and patrons. They did not secede from the church, but preached the gospel in an effort to uproot and plant a more godly church. So,
interesting the number of fires.
Yes. Yes. Well, there might be reasons for that, like a civil war. They did not secede, S-E-C-E-D-E. But preach the gospel to uproot and plant a more biblical church. Okay. So they didn't do what the PCA did. You know, they didn't leave the PCUS. Since they couldn't. You know, this is very. I don't say that to judge the PCA. It's a very different context. Okay. In this, not everyone was agreed. We have Robert Brown, who wrote Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. This was another group that ended up leaving the church because they felt no freedom to follow the scriptures. So there were some who said, pox on the Church of England. We're going and doing our own thing. And that would become a problem later on in life. So now we go to, I believe this is the famous, or perhaps infamous, King James, of whom we have made reference already. James the First of England was the same as James the Sixth of Scotland, and he came to power. Some saw this as a very positive thing based on the fact that he had been reared under Calvinistic tutors. So they were kind of initially going, yay, we got a king who's on our side. In 1581, he had signed the negative confession that favored the Puritan position. Okay, that's years before he became king. However, at his ascension to the throne, the millenary petition was signed by 1,000 clerics, hence the millenary, 1,000, presented to him listing the Reformed Party's grievances. So how does that, if you come to the throne and one of the first things you receive is a list signed by 1,000 priests and clerics of all of their complaints against the crown for interfering in worship? That just doesn't bode well. They thought it would be warmly received, but you know, that just sort of probably was received as if it was insubordination. The Hampton Court Conference was held in 1604 as a result of this petition that was signed. This produced eventually, in the year 1611, what do you think?
You haven't written my Bible.
I stole my own thunder. Yeah, the King James Version of the Bible. Right. The authorized version, you know, and the phrase the authorized version means authorized by King James, not authorized by Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, but people apparently think James is the head of the church. Those King James only people. So, all right, we'll finish with James in a moment here. And then people can flee. James was actually a great setback for the Reformation movement within England. He was not sympathetic to their vision of what the church should be, but he rejected the notion of Presbyterianizing the church. Okay, he wanted to maintain the same form of government, which was, of course, Episcopal in form. In 1618, they produced the Book of Sports, and this one is actually a version from Charles the First, who is coming in just a bit. In order to resolve a local controversy between the nobility and the Puritans, particularly with regard to hunting on Sunday. The nobility, of course, wanted to hunt, and the Puritans didn't want them to hunt, and it became a problem. So it gave permission for Sunday amusements, except for bear baiting and bowling. So Calvin still couldn't bowl if he went to England. This, of course, was seen as despising the regulative principle of worship, which nowhere mentions bear baiting or bowling, but nonetheless. The declaration was intended to be read by all clergy in public worship because it's from the head of the church. But due to outrage, this ended up being withdrawn. Okay, so we're gonna leave off there, and hopefully I will remember to note when I need to press my button. So I got lost in the details of my life. So, and the fact that I've been working on this for a long time. Any questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Reformation didn't take place here. that in many ways we have the fruit, both good and bad, of the Reformation. But that the Reformation in England, like it was on the continent, was often bloody and ugly. And Father, help us to remember that. That sometimes our quest to obey you can really get messy when we don't do it in the right way. Or when those above us in power refuse to listen to you. So Father, thank you for our brothers and sisters who fought the good fight in many ways to see a church that was indeed purified by the gospel. And thank you that we have these documents that we can use to understand what the scriptures teach. So help us to listen, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.